Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 and verses 16 through 18 in the second part of a study titled, Who Was That Masked Man Pleaser?
Now Jesus was saying, I'm the bridegroom, and once I'm in heaven, then I expect that my disciples will fast. His followers in the first century fasted. The Apostle Paul is a good example. He once said of himself, he was in fastings often. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Now, at the same time, I want to point out that fasting is nowhere in the New Testament prescribed as a duty. It's not something you have to do. It's something you're able to do. It's something you get to do if you so choose. Now, the hypocrites fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. They said it was because those were the days Moses ascended Mount Sinai on the two occasions that he met with God there. But let me ask you a question, those of you who are here in Hanford. What happens here in Hanford on Thursday afternoons and evenings? Farmers market. Well, it just so happens that in ancient Israel, Monday and Thursday were the times of market. And there would be the greatest crowds out in the streets on Mondays and Thursdays. And so these guys, they chose these days to be seen more by men fasting in order to have the greatest audience of men for their performance. And so you see how subtle this desire is to have an audience and to be applauded for your spirituality. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The single issue addressed by Jesus here is your outward demeanor when you are fasting. Be inconspicuous, give no indication you're fasting, don't be an actor. No audience on earth, therefore, knows, only your audience of one. Jesus' words restored fasting to an activity, a secret activity, between you and your Father. And that's a good way of approaching fasting. It's an activity you and your Father participate in together so that you can have some quality time. Now, when we talk fasting, we're talking abstaining from food. But the bigger picture here is that we are foregoing something in life in order to spend time with the Lord. It might be food, but it might involve other things as well. I want to suggest to you that fasting is, and this may sound strange at first, but fasting is romantic. It's like when I first dated Pam, and I literally gave up sleeping in order to be with her, because I lived in San Bernardino and she lived in Santa Ana, and I would get off work at 5 or 5:15, and I would shower and drive to Santa Ana, and I would come back at 3 or 4 in the morning every night and sleep for about 20 minutes and then go to work. Now, that worked for about 3 weeks, and then I was in the hospital suffering from exhaustion, where I first experienced Valium. Man, let me tell you, I know why people get addicted. I don't think I've ever taken Valium since then, nor Demerol. I don't recommend that either, but that's a whole nother story for another time. But anyway, I literally gave up sleeping because I wanted to be with Pam when we were dating. And so that's the idea. Jesus would give up sleeping and he wouldn't eat all night, many nights, in order to be with his Father in heaven. I know it doesn't sound spiritual, but fasting is like dating. You give up other activities to be with the one that you love. Now, don't think you're fasting when you're too busy to eat lunch. Do you ever do that? You ever try and fake yourself and say, oh, man, I got so busy I didn't eat lunch. Hey, I fasted. Hallelujah. I think we do a lot of things and then we assign a spiritual value to them. You know, hey, what happened to your lunch? I lost it, so hey, fasting day. You know, that's not the point. If I skip lunch but spend none of that time with the Lord, I can't consider that fasting, because it's not the fasting that's important. It's that I did it so that I wouldn't be distracted in my relationship with God. It isn't what I give up. It's what I gain by sacrificing, and what I gain is time with the Lord. Fasting always seems connected with prayer in the Bible. There are times of prayer without fasting, but you won't find times of fasting without prayer. Regarding prayer and fasting working together, W.H. Griffith Thomas, another guy whose books you'd be well to collect, he remarked, "Prayer may be said to be that by which we attach ourselves to God. Fasting is that by which we detach ourselves from the world." Working back up the verses, meet me at verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There were set times for daily prayers in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening." In the Old Testament, you see Daniel praying 3 times a day at those set times. In the New Testament book of Acts, Peter and John, we're told, were going to the temple at the hour of prayer when they paused to heal the blind beggar. There was nothing wrong with having set times for prayer or for having prayer meetings. There was nothing wrong with offering prayers in public. What was and is wrong has to do with the motive to be seen by others. And so some of them are standing in the synagogue praying ostentatiously. Some of them, it says, on the street corner. What's that all about? Well, because there were times of prayer, I think sometimes on purpose, some of these guys would leave their homes late, and they wouldn't be able to make it all the way to the temple or the synagogue. And so at the hour or the time of prayer, they would get on a corner. This is my corner, and they would just start praying as loud as they could. And you would walk by them, and you would think, wow, that guy is so spiritual that even though he couldn't get to church, he's praying anyway. And it would you know, but they were only doing it because they had an audience or because all the good spots were taken in the synagogue. I mean, maybe you got to the synagogue and all the really good spots where people could notice you, you know, there's something left in the balcony, and you thought, well, hey, nobody's going to see me here. I'll just go outside and pray. And there was they had this kind of battle of the prayers, I guess, going on, you know, to see who could appear the most spiritual. Let's make a short list of ways we might draw attention to ourselves. I want to be careful. Not all of these are always true, because it has to do with motive. Some people can do some of these with the right motive, but I think you'll get the idea. We can pray, but our words are really a message intended for our fellow believers to hear rather than a conversation with God. Over the years, I've had plenty of opportunity at prayer meetings where people will start to pray, and what they're really doing is giving a teaching. And they say, you know, oh, Father, you know, there in Matthew chapter 6 where you told Gene to do this, you know, and they kind of give you a teaching. They're not really talking to God about men. They're talking to men about God. Now, we can totally change our manner of speaking when praying. We might suddenly get loud and start repeating some phrase, or we might adopt a formality we would never use in ordinary conversation. All of this, it happens in conservative churches, it happens in Pentecostal churches. You've seen guys get into the pulpit, perhaps in a conservative church, and all of a sudden they go into this. God! With or without the gesture, but there's always God! And you know, it's like, wow, you know, this is a holy moment, because we're not talking to God, we're talking God! You know, and that kind of a thing. Then there's the opposite extreme. And again, if you have a right motive for doing that, I don't have a problem with that. Usually that's followed up with language that we don't use anymore. Old King James language. God, thou art holy. And, you know, shalt and shan't and all that kind of stuff. Look. You don't do that in normal life, do you, in your relationships? If you saw me this morning, I ran into some people coming to church this morning. No one said, Gene, good morning. Sounds like Dory talking to whales. It's like whale speak. A lot of high church language is actually whale speak. I speak whale. Good morning. on the other end of the spectrum, you've got, and I know you think I'm making fun of it, but I am. Some Pentecostals, and again, God bless them, they love the Lord, but I remember a time I was in Japan, and we were with, there's a bunch of American pastors, and we were about to do a ministry, and they said, hey, let's pray. We're in a circle of prayer, and they said, they asked me to pray, and I said, all right, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And as soon as I said, let's pray, it was on. There was one guy who just the whole time was going, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it was always the same. It was always, another guy was loading up. He would go, hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. And he would just keep refreshing that, you know. And then another guy was praying in tongues really loud. And it was just, it was insanity. I couldn't pray. I literally couldn't pray. My prayer sounded like tongues because I couldn't get the words out. I was so distracted. Now, they may have been totally sincere. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But these are ways that we draw attention to ourselves when we pray. We should just be natural and normal around people. That's why one of my pet peeves, it's just with me. It's just me. But I've been to a lot of churches, even Calvary's, where before the service, they want to gather the really spiritual people together. You know, you're out there say, hey, how you doing? You know, I had, you know, caramelized onions last night, you know, and stuff. And you're up here, on, and they gather you, and you're on the stage. Oh, they're praying, you know. So, but go behind a wall. You know, go in the green room. Get all that done in secret so that you're not, you know, coming across as spiritual. That doesn't mean that after service or during service, you can't reach out and pray for somebody. I mean, so we have to be careful. It has to, it goes to motive, does it not? The behavior isn't as important as the motive. And a lot of times our motives are just wrong. Now, he says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Go into your room is sometimes translated, enter into your closet. It's given rise to the concept of a special place or room where you can do your very best praying. There are even actual plans online you can discover for building a prayer closet. That's okay. Just remember this. Most of the people Jesus was talking to had one-room homes that didn't have closets. So he wasn't talking about the kind of living situation we have today. What kind of room was he talking about? Well, something even more profound. According to scholar William Hendrickson, the Greek verb used was related to the nouns treasurer, treasury room, or storeroom. Such rooms were where precious objects were kept. The equivalent today might be a vault. And so a paraphrase of this might be, think about your prayers as if they were spoken in a vault that secures precious things. I submit to you that prayer is precious to God. There are indications even in the Bible that God stores our prayers. Three times in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we're told that the prayers of the saints, which rise before God as incense, are collected in heaven. And in the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 56, verse 8, that God puts the tears of the saints into his bottle and he notes them in his book. And so God is keeping track of things you say to him. Our prayers are not stored because they are profound. They are stored because God is our Father. You parents and grandparents, do you not have tons of memorabilia from your children and grandchildren? And by itself, I dare say it is junk. It's not artistic in value. It just clutters up your house, but it's precious to you. Those little figures with round heads and square bodies and stick arms, it's fantastic stuff. It puts a very different slant on prayer, does it not? That's how God receives our prayers. They are precious to him and he stores them. Now, if you've spent all this quality time with God, fasting and praying, you can't help but respond by doing what? By giving. And so we jump up to verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. This is probably where we get the expression, really, don't blow your own horn. It comes from this idea. And apparently, as I read and researched this, apparently they actually did announce their charitable deeds by sounding a trumpet and gathering a crowd. Gene is giving his tithe. You know, that kind of, thank you. And this had become a custom. Don't think that churches don't do stuff like this today. It may not be trumpets, but there are a lot of ways that churches encourage giving by giving you some accolades, and it's just wrong. Now, those who give in such a way that they receive recognition from men are acting spiritual when, in fact, the motive is carnal. They're giving in order to receive rather than giving in order to give. When you give to receive, that's not giving. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I don't know why, but I've always been stuck on that phrase, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Is one of your hands over here writing a check that you don't know about? Hey, Gene, is everything all right? Yeah, why? Oh, you're writing a check over there. Hey, stop that. You know, I mean, it sounds crazy, but listen, I came across something. This is a real rare neurological condition. It's called alien hand syndrome. Check me out on this. This is real. AHS. It is an unusual neurological disorder in which one of the sufferer's hands seems to have a mind of its own. AHS is best documented in cases where a person has had the two hemispheres of their brain surgically separated, a procedure that is still sometimes used to relieve the symptoms of extreme cases of epilepsy. Alien hand sufferers can feel normal sensation in the hand, but he believes that the hand, while still being a part of the body, behaves in a manner totally distinct from normal behavior. They feel that they have no control over the movements of the alien hand, but that instead the hand has the capability of acting by itself. And that's the idea. We are to give as if the money in our hand was being controlled by someone else. And this, in this case, being controlled by the Lord. And so the idea of my right hand not knowing my left is doing is that I've given control of it to Jesus to do what he wants with it. Now, how does the Lord get control of my giving? Well, the Lord takes control of my giving, we learn here, in secret. In other words, when I'm alone with the Lord, perhaps fasting and praying, he and I will determine in secret, in that intimate time, the scope of my giving as well as all the other parts of my life. I emerge from my time with Jesus having given him control. Isn't that what we do when we pray? Isn't that the goal? Is to go into a secret place with the Lord and to say, Lord, you gave all for me. I give you myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is my reasonable service. And the Lord says, I'll take it. Now go and let me show you how to live. It's hard to believe that anyone could emerge from a secret meeting with the Lord, having given him control over their giving, and then give almost nothing or nothing to him from their finances. I would have to submit to you that there's a problem with their prayer life. They're not really hearing from the Lord. Why? Because if I'm really meeting with Jesus Christ, I'm going to give more and more because I see that he gave everything for me. He became impoverished so I might have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Giving is one of those behaviors that it allows us to be brutally honest with ourselves because it is quantifiable. I know exactly how much I give or don't give. Every April, when you're filling out your taxes and you get to the charitable giving, there's a number that goes in there, and it's anywhere from zero up. And so, you know, we can make all the excuses we want, and I'm not saying everybody has to give 10%. You know, we don't teach that here. But the idea is some Christians go through their entire Christian career, you might say, and never, ever give any money to the work of the Lord. I don't understand that. It's impossible, in one sense, to understand who Jesus is and not give him control of our finances. The verse ends, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This word openly does not occur in the best manuscripts we have. The sentence simply reads, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. Don't you want to delight the heart of your Savior when you see him face to face? Of course you do. Fasting, praying, giving, they're not so much religious activities as they are a response to God's love for you. As I said, you're not an actor, you're a reactor. God loved you so much that Jesus came and died for you. You be therefore inspired to sacrifice more and more of your time to spend talking with him, and then emerge from that wanting to give what God has given you so that this good news will spread out to others. The Jews, the Jews Jesus addressed were familiar with his illustration of the hypocrite. We might update it for ourselves by discussing role-playing. We might have used the example of role-playing. There are lots of different ways we role-play. I've done it at chaplain training seminars where you rehearse a role in a simulation in order to apply the training you've been taught. And so they teach you how to do a death notification or how to do something. And then they say, okay, now we're going to play that out. You're the chaplain, you're the parent, you're this, you're that. And they go through that simulation. Perhaps the most popular role-playing that we're aware of today is in games, like online games, where you assume the role of a certain character and you become that character for a time. Live-action role-playing is called LARPing, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if you benefit from having known that, but live-action role-play, LARPing. The idea here is that following the Lord is not live-action role-playing, it is loving. It's not LARPing, it's loving, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here's what I think sometimes happens to us, myself included. Because of the way we intensely study the Bible, and we need to, and we want to, and we always will, we're a people that we think of it in a purely intellectual, scholarly kind of an approach. We throw in words like romance and love and all of that, but we're really studying God's word. And when we're, you know, we think of it like we're in class and we take notes, and that's fine too. Nothing wrong with any of this. And we want to have points. Don't we want to have points? You got to have points, 2 points, 3 points, 10 points about how I give or how I pray or you know, how I fast. And if I'm not careful, I can look at those things and check them off and think, yeah, I'm doing all of those things. I'm LARPing. I'm doing a live action role play when my heart is far from the Lord. I know that's possible because Jesus had words with the church at Ephesus, which was a great church, doing all kinds of things that you could check off of your list. Standing against false teaching, ministering in their community, all that. And Jesus says, okay, that's all great, but I have one very serious thing against you. You have left your first love. It's all LARPing, it's all role play, and there's no genuineness to it. And so, all I can do is look into my own heart, my own life. I can't do that for you. No Christian can. Don't let anybody do that. But we need to spend time with the Lord and realize that, hey, this is a romantic relationship. I know that we always say, well, love is a verb. It's commanded. And so, you know, you have to love. Well, yeah, but you also get to love. And Jesus, you know, he put our relationship with him in the context of a bride and a bridegroom. If we go around, let me put it this way. A lot of marriages break up because there's too much live action role playing going on and not enough loving. Now, let me offend you one last time this morning. If you want to continue doing this, I think it's a great idea. Date night. See? Date night is fantastic. Unless you analyze it from a distance and you think, 6 days a week, I'm going to be a jerk. And for a couple of hours on Friday night or Saturday night, while I'm quietly watching a movie next to my wife, saying nothing, a movie that I want to see, by the way, I'm having date night. You know, that's not going to work over time. I think sometimes we approach Jesus Christ as if we go to church and we have date night with the Lord. And Lord, I dated you this way. And we had an extra date on Wednesday, so look how spiritual I am. Kind of a spontaneous date. They were, hey, honey, there's nothing else to do. Let's go to church, you know, that kind of thing. All of that's fine, but we need to get back into the understanding of love. Love that is not just commanded, but love that's demanded. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.